Well, good morning. I did drink some of that water from there. It didn't change the color, so I'm assuming it's okay. I wanted to congratulate Dan, but he's not here. But moving on from that marriage theme, many of you would know that Linda and I, we got married in December. It has been just over 3 months, believe it or not. And then we got married at a registry office, and then we have decided that we'll have different celebrations over the year so that all our families, the wider family, she's from Germany and I'm from India, so it's really impossible for everyone to come together for one event. So we thought we'll do different celebrations. So the first one was here at Lancaster on the 18th of December, where we had a fantastic blessing ceremony. And the second one, we feel actually like the royalty, you know, celebrating the whole year of the Queen's Jubilee. So the second one, which would be at Cape and Ray, it was very difficult for us to find an empty weekend at Cape and Ray. For those who know about Cape and Ray Hall, it's a holiday center and a Bible school. So the only weekend that was free, actually it's not free, but it's during the spring school on the 27th of May. And so we decided that we'll go with that date. And Linda's family from Germany are coming over. My mom and dad from India are coming over. And I also want to share this with our both church folk as well, from her church and my church here at LBC. So here is a formal invitation for you to come and join in the celebration on the 27th of May. All that I need is your name and whether you're coming or not. So I have a sign-up list here. I'm going to put that on that round table over there after the message. And if you want to come, please do let us know, mainly so that we'll have the numbers and how many chairs we need to put in the conference hall. It will be a very busy event because, not that we are both famous, but the students will be there as well during that time. So we have invited the student body, so there'll be roughly around 100 students and over 60 to 70 staff members and their families and volunteers and everybody else. So we just need to make sure that we have enough to cater and also have seats. So if you'd like to come, please do sign up. Please don't write Mr. Smith and family. If you have three children, four children, please write them individually. We are basically looking how many seats to put. So if this list is full, please use the other side. If that is full, please take another paper. There is no end limit. So please do sign up on this. I'll put it up there after the sermon. So, and the event will last from afternoon 2 p.m. to 4:30 p.m. So from 2 to 3 will be the blessing ceremony, and then we'll have refreshments, pictures, and there'll be plenty of games for you there. So please, and plenty for children as well. And Cape and Ray is a massive place. So please do come and join us in that celebration. And moving on from there, can I have the slide, please? Thank you. And I don't want to assume, but how many of you have heard the word Lent? If you can just show me of your hands. Thank you. So there are a few who haven't heard about Lent. Lent is a period traditionally observed as a period of fasting, as a period of moderation and self-denial. And it started around like the 4th and 6th century. The Catholic Church has come up with this tradition. And these days, most of the Catholics and some Protestant denominations observe this Lenten season, the 6 weeks before the Holy Week. And many people today, they give up something for Lent. So, and most of them, you know, sometimes they boast as well. I gave up chocolate for Lent. I gave up cake for Lent. It's not about giving up something. It's a period of reflection. How I define Lent is mainly to consecrate ourselves to God, which we should do throughout the year, not only during those 6 weeks, but more importantly, focus on what Christ has done on the cross. Understanding and knowing what he did for us. Each one of us is the actual focus of this Lenten season. So I thought as we move on towards the Palm Sunday and Easter, I would choose this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 53, for our meditation this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, please do open up that particular chapter, Isaiah is a massive book. You can't really miss that. So chances are you open the Bible right in the middle. It might be Jeremiah or Isaiah. So if you can, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I will read that passage in a minute. Just an introductory note about this book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an amazing book. I don't know how many of you have read that, but if you haven't, it's 66 books. Please do read that. Preferably have a study Bible with you, or else you'll be going in circles. It is an amazing book that talks about many things concerning Israel, but more importantly, about Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah is actually called the Gospel of Isaiah. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. Now, how many gospels are there in the Bible, in the New Testament? 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some have called the book of Isaiah as a gospel as well. Because if we take the word gospel like a biography of Jesus, if a gospel talks about Christ's arrival, his life, his rejection, his suffering, his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his glory and exaltation, you can find all of that in the book of Isaiah. You can find all of that in the book of Isaiah about Jesus Christ. And the most fascinating thing about the book of Isaiah is that it has been written 730 years before Christ. 730 years before Christ. Therefore, some people have called the book of Isaiah as the first gospel. There are 5 gospels, the first one being Isaiah, because it has so detailed description about Jesus Christ. So perhaps the greatest of all messianic prophecies about Jesus comes from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And let's read that this morning. It's just 12 verses, but you will see very soon how beautiful this chapter is that talks about Jesus Christ. So reading from verse 1, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that an amazing passage written about Jesus Christ 730 years before Jesus lived? One writer calls this chapter, the 53rd chapter, as the crown jewel of Isaiah's theology. A few German scholars writing about the book of Isaiah, they make this comment. They say that Isaiah chapter 53 looks like as if it has been written beneath the cross, as if the person is standing in front of the cross. Very specific in description. It's an amazing passage, dear friends, because it talks about one of the fundamental questions of humanity. And the question is, how can one be saved? You see, it's the most important question, because the fundamental question in life is not about biology or zoology or botany or physics or chemistry or mathematics or economics. Those are great questions, but they are temporal in nature. But one question that's transcendent in nature, eternal in nature, is this main question: how can one be saved? How can a holy, just, and a righteous God forgive and restore a rebellious sinner? An answer to that question, dear friends, is found in Isaiah chapter 53. You can preach the gospel by just taking the book of Isaiah. Martin Luther said this chapter is so important that every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart. They ought to be able to repeat it by heart. It's a big ask for us, but let me encourage you to at least memorize one verse, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. A fantastic passage that talks about what Christ has done for each one of us on that cross. I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Let's look at this particular chapter. I'll quickly and briefly summarize this chapter, and we'll go verse by verse, just four sections. The despised Savior, the substituted Savior, the submissive Savior, and the exalted Savior. Let's look at the first one, the despised Savior. Reading from verse 1, please keep that passage open. We'll look at the whole 12 verses this morning. Verse 1, Isaiah is writing on behalf of the prophets. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This verse appears to follow directly from the previous verse, Isaiah 52, verse 15. For what they were told, they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. The nations will be shocked because they never heard before of a deliverer who is willing to fall so low in order to deliver and redeem humanity. They never heard that message. People's understanding of this Messiah is, okay, the Messiah will wage a war against the enemies and he will be victorious. He will be like a military leader. But people couldn't understand the message, because in Christ, the message was different. By dying, he gains victory. But what about those who have heard this before? Did they believe it? No. The question implies much of unbelief. Oh, this is not possible. They rationalize it with their own heads and say, it cannot be possible. That's foolish to believe. Unbelief, which again, Bible raises many times. In Gospel of John chapter 12, John tells us that even after Jesus performed many miracles in front of their own eyes, they still would not believe him. Apostle Paul in Romans say that, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For the Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Why is this message so difficult to receive? Because Isaiah continues in verse 2 that the servant, this righteous suffering servant, is not attractive at all. Sometimes we'll see some very beautiful pictures of Jesus, you know, the traditional, you know, blue eyes and light skin and blonde hair. These days they have changed that now. But even in other depictions of Jesus, you look at Jesus, he looks fantastic. But look what Isaiah says. He grew up before men like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty, which means form or stately form, of grace or form or charm or majesty to attract us to him, that we should look up to him or at him to give us hope. Nothing appearance we should desire. That's why people could not accept him. Moreover, verse 3 says that he was despised, hated, scorned, rejected, avoided by mankind. Man of suffering, familiar with pain. You don't tell about pain to Jesus. He knows about pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, and we held him in low esteem, of no value, of no importance. Jesus is the despised Savior. During the outreach and mission weeks that I do as part of Cape and Ray, I often get asked this question. You people say, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Why doesn't God do a favor for us? Why can't Jesus just appear out of nowhere and declare himself as Jesus? I think people will believe. And my answer to that is, my dear friend, Jesus Christ has precisely done that 2,000 years ago. And what happened? He was despised and put on a cross and he was killed. Jesus, I mean, we think that if he just appears, everything will be okay, but no. When I think about this, if Jesus comes today, we will repeat history again. The world will despise him again. Many Christians will despise him and will reject him. For many Christians, Jesus is an embarrassment in the public square. Believe me. When I stop and think about our world today, if Jesus comes and talks about his views or God's views on atheism, God's views on sexual immorality, God's views on ethics, they will surely arrest him and bring him to a modern-day Pilate and sentence to a modern-day crucifixion. There will be no change because the Bible says the problem is your heart. Out of your heart comes all evil things and wicked things. And unless that heart is first changed, you will not become righteous or holy. We will fulfill that prophecy again. We will despise the servant of the Lord. But this morning I have a personal question to each one of you. How often as Christians we despise Christ in our own lives? That's a personal question. How often do we despise Jesus by the words we speak, or by our actions, by our thoughts? Or another important question is, how often do we continue to despise him in the public square, talking about something which he condemned publicly? Let's move on. Second, the substituted Savior. This is my favorite section of that whole passage. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Suffering, diseases, pain, sickness, griefs, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted by God. Isaiah says this, we notice, we consider him stricken and smitten by God. Something that God did to Jesus. But friends, Jesus is not a mere victim here on the cross, as if God has sent his son forcefully against his will. In that same verse, you see the willingness of Jesus to take up our pain and suffering on himself. And that's the amazing partnership and combination that comes together. God's will and Jesus' will coming together, and even the Holy Spirit's will, in the work of salvation in the life of an individual. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, our offenses, our sins that we have committed. He was crushed, broken and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserve, the punishment that brought us peace, was on him. And by his wounds and his punishment, we are restored and we are forgiven. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us turned to our own desires, sins, things which ought not to be done, to whatever we think is pleasurable for us. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for you and me. That is the message of the cross. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He took our sins and our punishment that we rightly deserve. He took it on himself willingly, so that anyone who comes to him is now forgiven and restored, because the price has been paid on that cross. He died so that you and I could live. Sometimes I get fed up of the different kinds of Jesus people proclaim in this world. Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus said some amazing things. Mahatma Gandhi used to carry a New Testament, a pocket New Testament, and he used to read that every day. He loved Jesus. He hated Christians and the church. Because he said, you Christians are never like your Christ. They love the moral nature of Jesus Christ. You go to any other worldview, they love the teachings of Jesus. If one person slaps you on one cheek, show them the other also. Take care of the poor, take care of the needy. They love the things of Jesus, but he's restricted only to his moral teachings, which is not the full gospel at all. Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good. That's not the point. If you're coming to church to become a better human being, you're wasting your time. Jesus Christ came to make dead people live. Dead people who are dead in their sins, dead spiritually, he has come to make you alive in Christ so that you can have a relationship with God. And that is what exactly he has done on the cross. And like Kevin invited, have you accepted his invitation? Do you know him, what he has actually done? Tomorrow is never a good day. Do it today. Trust him. Say, pray to God. There'll be many people in the church who will be more than happy to talk to you if you have any further questions. One guy became a Christian and he went home and told his mother. And his mother replied to him, son, you have been brainwashed. The son replied, mother, if you only know what was in my brain, you'll be glad it is washed. Out of our heart comes all the evil. God did not create evil. It comes through us rejecting God's moral standards. Jesus did not come into the world to rub it in. He came to rub it out. He took your place as a sinner and paid the penalty for your sins. Let's look at the third section. The submissive Savior. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, harshly treated, cruel, painfully abused, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression, sin of my people, he was punished. He was killed and sacrificed. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked, sinners, and with the rich, evildoers in his death. Though he had done no violence, wickedness, or injustice, there was no deceit in his mouth. The chief emphasis in the verses, these verses 7 to 9, is silence. Or, if you will, submission and willingness and obedience of Christ. Here the suffering servant is suffering unto death willingly, voluntarily. This is where he lives out the words that he said, not my will, but yours will be done, O Lord, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. He does not open his mouth. He's silent in his trial. That verse 7. He's silent in his death. He's silent in his burial. That's verse 9. He was silent before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, before the Pilate, before Herod. He never said a word in defense for himself or to prove his innocence so he could be let go free. This is not normal for innocent people who are being blamed for something they did not commit. Normally, an oppressed, tortured person who is innocent knows that this is a gross injustice and cries out about the injustice and cries out about the innocence. But Jesus does not say a word. He submits himself to the will of his Father. The cry of the innocent sinner is Job, who repeatedly cries out about God, about his innocence. The issue here is the willingness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for us. The idea that he's voluntarily giving up his life. He knows that he's being born to die so that we could be born again to Christ, through Christ to God. The question I would like you to think is how submissive you are to God in your own life. We are asked to imitate our Master, Jesus. In his submissiveness, how submissive are you to God's will in your life? When God makes you go through certain circumstances, how often do you complain? The cry of Job. Are you submissive to His will? Do you know His will for your life? These are some big questions we need to ask in our own spiritual lives. That is the whole point of the church. That's the point where you can come together as believers to discuss and analyze these things and how you can grow spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Moving on, the final section, the exalted Savior. The exalted Savior. Verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and then the Lord will prosper his hand. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the guilt offering was the only offering which was intended to atone for sin. The guilt offering. The death of this righteous servant is presented as an atoning offering through which God is pleased that the penalty has been paid. And verse 11, I love this verse. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It talks about the resurrection. After suffering and death, the servant will come back to life and will be satisfied. Why he will be satisfied? He will enjoy the many who are justified and saved. And that satisfies the Savior that he did not die for some possible cause. He made sure of salvation of the lost. And the last verse summarizes the whole chapter. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. At the Last Supper, Jesus actually quoted this verse. He said, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he says, I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, that's what's written about me. Jesus fulfilling the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah. When you look at the scriptures carefully, Jesus was exalted. You know why? Because he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to Christ, to God, his Father. And that famous verses from Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, who being in very nature God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and he was obedient to even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our Father. The exalted Savior, because he humbled himself and fulfilled the will of our Father in heaven. And we need to imitate our Master, Jesus, in that humility and in his submissiveness. So, Gospel of Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 53. We are a very busy generation, and I'll conclude with this one. We are a very busy generation. We stuff our lives with everything that is required and not required. We are inwardly focused. We want to know, if I do something, how it will help me. We see the world in reference to us as the starting point. Always narrow focused. It's about all about me. It's all about me. But there's a big picture that people often forget. I might have told this story before, please excuse me, but there's this story told about a factory worker. A factory worker who was working this massive factory, and one day he finished his job, he was coming out of his factory, he had a wheelbarrow, but within that wheelbarrow, he had a tiny little package this big. And he was wheeling that out of his office and he was going towards his car. The security guy stopped him and said, stop. What are you doing? He said, I'm taking a tiny package. And the security guy said, I can see that. What is in it? And he said, oh, it's nothing. It's of no value. The security guard said, no, open that package now. He said, look, it is sawdust. Why do you need sawdust? It's like, I have some use for that at home, so I'm taking this sawdust. The security guard said, open the package. So he opened the package and it was sawdust. So the security guard scratched his head and he let that guy out. So that guy went away. The second day, the factory worker came again with a tiny little package. He said, what is in it today? He said, same as yesterday, sawdust. Why do you need sawdust? Why do you take in small packages? No, there's a use for me at home. Open that package. He opened it, sawdust. He let him go. Third day, same, small package. He asked him, is it sawdust again? Yep. So he let him through. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. On the seventh day, he stopped him again. Mate, you are up to something, you know. You don't need sawdust in those tiny packages. Tell me, I'll not tell anyone. So he said, yeah, you're right. I'm actually stealing something. He said, I knew it. You were stealing something every day. Tell me, what were you stealing? He said, actually, I'm stealing wheelbarrows. But the focus was always on this tiny little beautifully wrapped package. They miss out the big picture. We apply that illustration to your own lives. We think about how to live, how tomorrow will work out. Do I have enough money to feed a shelter? But the big picture, my dear friends, is the Bible says that we all are heading towards the judgment of God. And that's going to be fulfilled one day. When we take our eyes off us and look at the world through the eyes of God, who is the maker of this world, then we will see that we are heading towards his judgment. And the only thing that can save us and have eternal life is the forgiveness of Christ, accepting the penalty that he took for us on the cross and making him the Lord and Savior of your own lives. With that message, I conclude, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our reflection on Isaiah chapter 53. Dear Lord, the work that you have begun in us, we pray by your Spirit, you will continue it to fulfillment. Help us to not only listen to this word, but help us to meditate on that and be open to the work that you're doing in our lives. Heavenly Father, we repent of our sin. And we want to know you more. We cannot even comprehend the riches of your grace that you have in store for us. But with whatever we can comprehend, Lord, help us to have the faith of a little child, to trust in you as our Abba Father, and through Christ be reconciled to you and have peace with you. We commit ourselves to you and we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.